Morning again. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. I say the book of Ephesians because we're pretty much going to look at all of it. This will be here a long time. But we really will look at a lot of it. Just by way of reminder, if you're new here or if you haven't been paying attention, we're in a series on the purpose and value statement of the church that we're proposing. We exist to glorify God by magnifying Christ for the joy of all peoples as we value truth that reveals Christ, prayer that pursues Christ, community that displays Christ, and mission that proclaims Christ. I've finally memorized that. And you will too eventually. I say it so often. We don't believe that this purpose or these values are at all distinct. This is not what makes us unique as a church. We believe that this is one way of saying, of summarizing the biblical call for every church at every time and at every place. Some may word it differently, and that is fine, might be even better. But today we're turning our attention to the third value, the community that displays Christ. In the last song that we sang, says, "Speak, O Lord," but there's so much in there about the church. It was such a fitting song. It really, in some ways, walked all over the sermon. We don't even have to do it now. But it was convicting to study this week, to learn from Ephesians what the church is and how then ought we to live. It was very convicting to me personally. So we're shifting from the vertical dimension of church life. We talk about hearing from God and praying to Him. Now we're going to go horizontal for this week, and then in 2 weeks' time, as we talk about mission. So this week we're kind of looking inwards, community. How do we then live together? And so we're going to be looking at most of Ephesians, like I said, asking the question, how is the church a community that displays Christ? Why is that true, and how then do we live? So I'm not going to be reading a text at the beginning because I'm going to read a lot of text. So we'll pray, and then we'll get in. Lord, again, we come to you. We pray that you would speak, as we have prayed in song. Speak, O Lord, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. That's the message this morning. We pray that you'd protect my lips from error. Help us to listen, Lord, even though many are going to be somewhat distracted with kids and things, and we're thankful that the kids are here, and yet we pray, Lord, that you give us a spirit of understanding and of attentiveness that we might hear your word. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. My kids like to go to Tinkertown. We go once a year, usually at the end of school, and they like these mirrors that are there, those carnival mirrors. Like making their head look huge or making their legs look short or whatever it may be. And of course, the basic idea of these mirrors is not that the person looks weird, but that as their image shines upon these mirrors that are bent and warped in various ways, the reflection is kind of messed up, right? It looks distorted. You can generally see who the person is still, but at the same time, it's distorted and it's warped. And if someone actually looked like that, we would probably be scared of that person. It looks odd. And I want to suggest this morning that the church is a mirror that displays God's glory to the world. God created the church to be a beautiful and clear representation of His wisdom. His wisdom is saving a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, language, and culture. And the church therefore reflects Christ. The church displays Christ. But at the same time, to the extent that we fail to live in accordance with what the church really is, we become like a carnival mirror, distorting the image of Christ as the world looks at us. When we live like what we aren't truly, we distort the image of Christ, and we don't display the image of who He truly is. And of course, on the flip side, when we do live according to who we really are, we magnify, we display Christ in the world. And I want to show us that this morning. So we're going to look at mainly two parts of the message. The first part will be looking at kind of the first half of Ephesians. What is the definition of the church? Seeing the church as a united body of Christ and a dwelling place for God on the planet. That's what the church is, not because we make it that, but because God has created it to be that. And so the church displays Christ by the definition of what the church is. The second part, then we'll see how we should then live together as a church so that we would most clearly display what we are. When we live together one way, the mirror of the church becomes bent and warped, and the image is distorted so much so that sometimes people looking in say, that's an ugly thing. I wouldn't want to be part of that people. Praise God, I don't think that's what we are. But when the church is living according to what is truly, who we are truly in Christ, the image of Christ is seen as beautiful and causes the world around us and the spiritual angelic powers, which we'll see, causes them to marvel at the glory of God revealed in the church. So that's where we're going this morning. So first, we want to see the community, the church as the community that displays Christ. So we're going to start in Ephesians 2. So I hope you're in Ephesians chapter 2. The first piece of the puzzle here is understanding what we were before Christ and what Christ has done to bring us to himself. So I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here Paul lays the foundation for the church, namely that we are saved by grace in Christ. He reminds us, before we were saved, we were dead in our sins. We didn't seek him, we didn't want him, we didn't pursue him. We lived in hostility against God, but in his grace, it says, he made us alive together with Christ, or in Christ. By grace, you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. It says, we are the workmanship of God in Christ. One pastor once said, that I am a grace case. And that is the church. It is a gathering of grace cases. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So that's the bottom layer, that we cannot boast because we are saved only by grace. And it is only in Christ, by union with him. That leads us to the next layer. Because we are saved through union with Christ, we are also then united to the church. We are united to all others who are united to Christ. And so we're going to keep reading Ephesians 2, verses 11, now down to verse 18. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's all of us at one time. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Here's the reason: that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We'll keep going here. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And so the good news of the gospel is not just that God saves sinners to himself and reconciles them to himself, but that he reconciles people together. The original context here is that the Gentiles are gathered into the people of God, because that was a question: how could non-Jews be part of the promise to Abraham? And we've been talking about this as we looked at Genesis, but in Christ, the true Jew and Gentile alike, are united by faith in him. And so in Christ, these walls are broken down. There's one new man, only one people of God from every tribe, tongue, language, and people. Peace has been achieved between those who are in Christ by bringing us all to Christ. If I'm a child of God through faith in Christ, and if you are a child of God through faith in Christ, then there is peace between us. A real peace, whether we experience it or not. This is just something that is true. You might experience that if you go somewhere where you don't know anyone, but there's a bunch of Christians there, and you feel this affinity with them. You're like, oh, this is my brother, this is my sister. You feel that right away, and by God's grace, we get to do that with a few thousand brothers and sisters this week. And so we've seen here the church is a community of sinners saved by grace, united in one body in Christ. Now we get to the third layer of our foundation. Because we are one body in Christ, we become the household of God and his temple, his dwelling place on the earth. Let's keep reading verses 19 to the end of the chapter. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The image here is that the church is being built by the gospel, as represented there in the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, the writings of Scripture. We're being built up by God into a church, and as we do, we're being built into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, a temple here doesn't mean that we call this building a temple and that this room is a sanctuary. This room is not a sanctuary. It's an auditorium, whatever you want to call it, the meeting room. The church, though, the community of the gathered saints, is now the temple of God. That's what it says in verse 22. And him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so as the Lord builds his church, we are becoming increasingly so a dwelling place for God. That's what Jesus says, doesn't he? When he says in Matthew 18:20, he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. That's what he means. It's a dwelling place for God. Now, there's a debate recently in some circles about whether it is good or not to cancel church sometimes, not because of blizzard or flood or whatever, but simply we're busy, let's just worship at home, listen to a sermon online, we'll just take a break, we'll do stuff that way. There's a debate among evangelicals. Well, if the gathered church is only a place to get resources, it's just to hear a sermon, it's just to, mainly that maybe a place to hear music. If it's just that, it makes sense to sometimes cancel church, maybe every time. There's plenty of preachers online that preach a good sermon much better than I am. But if the gathered church is the dwelling place of the living God on this planet, we would do almost anything to get here on Sunday morning. This is where God dwells, in the gathered church. And we would come with a spirit of reverence and fear and joy and humility and eagerness, because when we gather, God is present here right now in a way that he's not present anywhere else on the planet except in other gatherings like this. There's a way in which God is present here this morning in the gathered church that he won't be even at a conference with thousands of believers, because it's not the local church. I hope we stand in awe at that. That God is present. That leads us to the next layer of the foundation. God has created himself a community of saved people into one new man, the church, which is his dwelling place on earth. We should notice the church is created by God, is not created by man. He saves whom he wills. It is God's making. Therefore, the existence of the church is itself a revelation of the wisdom of God. Ephesians 3, verses 7 to 10. Of this gospel, he's just been speaking about the mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of one body. He says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Why is Paul called, verse 10, so that through the church, that's the assembly of God's people, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church reveals the wisdom of God. The gathering of Jews and Gentiles and whatever culture we come from to exist in one body is the revelation of the wisdom of God. I heard a story once of another pastor told that a sociologist came to his church, and sociologists like to study cultures and people and observe what's going on. And he came for a while. He was an unbeliever, but he came for a while, and he said, there is nothing I've ever seen that's like this church. In all my studies, I've never seen this. Because the church is young and old people. It's male and female. It's black and white. It's rich and poor. It's Republicans and Democrats. It's citizens of the nation and foreigners. It's immigrants. And they all come together in the name of Jesus. And they love each other in the way that doesn't exist anywhere else. This was his observation of the church. The church defies the categories of social behavior because God's wisdom in saving people for his glory is on display in the gathered church. Look around you this morning. Who's here? Under what possible circumstances would this group be gathered outside of a union with Christ? Some of us might be together at a hockey game. Some of us might be together at some other thing. But we would not all be together anywhere unless Christ had done it. We are a display of the wisdom of God. Now, we're displayed to the wisdom of God's wisdom to the world, what the story I just said, but that's not actually not what Paul says here. What does he say? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to who? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's angels and demons. That's who he's talking about, spiritual beings. As we gather as a church, we are displaying Christ to a gathering also of angels and demons that are watching us right now. The church is a stage for the theater of angelic beings. And as we gather, we display the wisdom of God. And that leads us to our final layer of foundation. Similar. The church is a display of God's glory. Ephesians 3, verses 20 to 21. You know this passage if you've been here. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in what? In the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Have you considered what that says? It's a prayer that God would be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, God is glorified in Christ because he is the image of the invisible God, right? If you've seen Christ, you've seen God. And when we proclaim Christ, God is glorified. But how is God glorified in the church? Well, the answer is because the church is the display of that gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is put on display in the church. The church is what the gospel has created in the world. As God saves people out of spiritual death by grace alone, and he saves them into his family, into this one new man, as the church is being built up into a dwelling place for God, it is the existence of the church that is a manifestation of God's wisdom. And the church becomes a mirror by which people see the glory of God in the world. This is the wisdom of God displayed. Psalm 26, verse 8, King David is praying to God. He says, Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Well, he's talking there about the temple, right? The bricks and mortar temple in Jerusalem. But now, God's glory dwells in the temple not made by human hands, the temple that is the church. And so right here in this gathering, this is the center of the revelation of God's glory on the planet. You say he should have picked more impressive people. It's not about that. It's about what he has done and is doing in saving ordinary sinners like you and me. We are the mirror through which the world will see Jesus. That's why it doesn't work to say, well, I love Jesus, but I don't really care about the church. I don't need the church, I just love Jesus. That makes no sense. That's like saying, I love Jesus, but I can't stand the greatest display of his glory on the planet. That doesn't work. If you don't love the church, in some way at least, growing to love the church, you just don't love Jesus. We're going to see more of that later. We've been spending our time building a foundation, which is important. We need to see what the church is, not because we've made it that way, but because God has made it that way. The church is not something we build. We've seen what the church is, not what we're supposed to be doing, but now we want to turn the corner. So this is maybe the hinge text. I think it's a text in the bulletin, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Let's see Paul turn the corner. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He starts the sentence with the word therefore. You see it there? Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, because of everything that we've looked at already this morning, because of everything Paul has just said in the first three chapters, because the church is a mirror that reflects God's glory, therefore walk in a manner worthy of that. That's the message of Ephesians. Look at verse 3 again. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I would suggest that the theology of Ephesians is in the word maintain. That's the theology of the book. It means to keep or observe or to maintain. It does not say be eager to create the unity of the Spirit. It does not say that. It says maintain, and that's really important because there's people today who say what we need to be doing as a church is we need to be creating unity in the church. There doesn't seem to be any. We disagree on teaching. We need to create a unity. There's an impulse to pretend that all groups that call themselves a church believe the exact same thing. We don't. And they see then the need to cross over our so-called small differences. Some differences we can stand in strong unity with people with small differences, but there's many differences we should on, but they see this need to kind of forsake those things, and we're going to create a unity. But the true Christian unity is built on the true Christ only. Paul says, there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And what he means is it doesn't matter what we believe because we're all one anyway. What he means is there's one gospel, and he has already revealed that to us in Ephesians chapter 1 to 3. That is the one foundation of the unity of the church. So we're not supposed to create a gospel that unites us. That's not our calling. We're supposed to instead preach the one gospel that truly unites the church. Find our unity in the only gospel that is revealed in Scripture. Now, although the unity of the church that displays the glory of God is something that we do not create, it's just there. God has made it that way. We are nevertheless here called to maintain that unity. We're called to keep it, to preserve it. We could even say to show it most clearly to the world. We're called to keep our mirror clean, to keep it from getting bent and warped and crooked so that the image of Christ shining off us doesn't look weird and even ugly. And the way we do that is summarized in Ephesians under kind of two headings, two ways of looking at it. One is to love one another. The other is to build one another up in the image of Christ. Those aren't totally different, but we'll look at it in two ways. So first, how are we to love one another? What does this look like? Well, in chapter 4, 1 to 2, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Here is what it looks like. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. We're supposed to deal graciously with each other. And if we remember chapter 2, that we were once dead in our sins, and we're grace cases, we've all been saved only by grace, then we would be gracious with others, wouldn't we? It is when we forget that we lose our gentleness, we lose our humility. The one who has been given much grace will be the one who has grace for others. Now look also at chapter 4, verse 25 to 32. We'll read that as well. Chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So he says, you're members of one body. Be truthful If the eye deceives the hand, the whole body is going to get hurt. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let your sun, or do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So keep your accounts short. Don't harbor bitterness among one another. Next verse, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Here's a call to arrange your life in such a way that you'll have something to give, instead of just looking for what you can get. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. I'm sure we could look at that for a whole Sunday. Does our speech build up or tear down? Many of churches are torn apart through speech, aren't they? Does our speech build up the temple of God, or does it seek to erode the foundations? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Again, do we keep records of wrongs? Is there someone with whom we are angry that we need to repent? Have we spoken of another person in a way that made someone else think less of them, look down on them? Finally, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We're called to be kind and tenderhearted, to grieve with those who grieve and rejoice with those who rejoice. And again, we're called to forgive because we have been forgiven. In Christ, to whom much has been forgiven, they will be a forgiving person. The idea is obvious here, right? A church that is full of bitterness and trash talking and doesn't forgive, this won't paint a very clear picture of a church that has received nothing but grace from God. We won't display who we are. But a church that is full of love for one another, the world around us and the heavenly beings will look at this church and say, this body resembles the head they claim to worship. These people look like Jesus. They reflect the glory of God. Secondly, the church is to build itself up to become more like Christ. Ephesians 4, look at verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Isn't that amazing? It says the body builds itself up in love. The temple, that is the church, is a living body. It's an organism. And it grows, it builds itself up in love. It says when each part is working properly. Each one of us has something to do. Doesn't mean we have to have a particular title, but we have a unique role to play. We all have different gifts, different strengths, different weaknesses. And we are to use each of those, the Bible says, for the common good, to build one another up in the Lord. And so we should come to church to hear a message, to sing, to hear other people praying also. But we also come to contribute, to give something. Come with an encouragement. Come with, this is already written in here, a financial gift to help someone out. You guys did that today. But if you hear someone's having a hard time financially, give them something. Maybe they don't even know about it. Come, be ready to pray for a brother or sister who needs extra grace. Also, find someone to disciple. It says speaking the truth in love. Find someone. Say, I'm going to meet with you once a week, once a month, whatever works for the both of you. And I just want to read the word with you, teach you something, pray for you, build up the church in love. As we do this, we become more like Christ. And if we become more like Christ, we will reveal His glory. Also, chapter 15 doesn't exist. Chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Spirit-filled church will more reflect God's glory. And how do we become a Spirit-filled church? What does it say? Sing, right? That's what it says. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Sing to one another. Also give thanks, it says, for always. Or give thanks always and for everything. We shouldn't schedule a church whining session, right? A complaining session. That doesn't mean legitimate concerns shouldn't be addressed. They should. But in the history of the church, there have been those who say, my spiritual gift is complaining. I make sure everyone knows what's wrong with everything. And they're serious. That's not in the list in the Bible. A spirit-filled, Christ-exalting church is where we get together and we express our thankfulness. What are we thankful for this morning? And we sing, which we did and will do. Now, let's wrap this up. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Almost a summation of everything we've seen. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How does the church most clearly display Christ in our lives together? The answer is we love each other like Christ loved us when he gave up his life to save us. A church full of infighting and everyone clamoring for their own preferences is a church that looks like a carnival mirror. It doesn't reflect Christ. That's not how Christ lived. God's glory is most clearly revealed in his Son. When he humbled himself, he took on humility, he gave up his privileges, his comforts, to come and to die for the assembly of God's people. And so how much will we display Christ then when we do the same? When the church loves one another with the love that Christ has shown them, the church will become an object of beauty. People may not love our message still, but they may see a beautiful thing in the church. These people love each other. I don't know why. They're weird. They talk about this cross thing, but they love each other. It's not because we're special on our own, but because of we reflect the image of the God who's making us. Jesus said something very interesting in John chapter 13, 35. I'll just read it. You know this verse. He says, by this, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What a weird thing to say. Why doesn't he say, everyone will know you're my disciple if you love them? Right? People are going to see you're my disciples if you love them. That's not what he says. He says, if you love one another. That's a weird thing to say. He's talking about the church. If you love the people of God, particularly, the world will look and say, you are like Jesus. That's because Jesus loved the people of God in a special way. One more from Ephesians 5, verse 25. Wives, this one's for you. We're not really talking to husbands, but it's in here. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church in a particular way, just like a husband loves his wife in a particular way. He has a particular love for sinners saved by grace. Some are harder to love than others, at least for us, right? Some maybe smell weird, or they act weird, or they like weird music that I don't like, you know? Why do we have to sing the song? I don't like this song. Maybe they disagree with our political views, our views on other things. But Christ has set his love on the gathering of grace cases. He died for the weird and the smelly in the church. He laid down his life for every brother and sister in this church and in others, but these are the ones who we're with. And if we're going to display Christ, if we want to glorify God, we need to imitate him there. Because the glory of Christ is most clearly displayed in our lives when we have a particular love for those whom Christ has a particular love for. And that is the assembly, the church. Doesn't mean we don't love other people, right? My neighbor's not a believer, I don't have to love them. No, it's not what it says. But it means we share David's heart in Psalm 16, verse 2. He says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." That sounds like Christ. Christ's delight is in the saints. A church will be a community that displays Christ clearly when that's true in our hearts. As for the saints in the land, as for the saints in this local church, in that they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. When we love God's people the way God does, and we lay down our lives to serve one another, the church displays Christ and magnifies his glory. And when we love the community of God's people like Jesus does, we will be a straight mirror like that. And I praise God that I think we're relatively that way. We all have room to grow. Like I said, I was very convicted this Sunday. But may we be this kind of straight mirror that the world looks at and sees, now I know what God is like. God loves the church. He loves grace cases. Let's pray.